Tim, I very much appreciate your comments, and I also very much appreciate that song. How a beautiful song it is. It carries with it a lot of meaning, and I hope that as we sang that song, you were not just thinking about the beautiful harmonies or the beautiful voices around you, but that you were thinking about the sweet message that that psalm contains. Again, good morning. It is good to see you. Good to be able to be together. Before I get into my lesson, I do want to make one observation about something that is not related to the lesson. Normally about this time of the year, we will give what we kind of jokingly say among us elders that it will be the State of the Union address. We'll be talking about our plans for the year. We're going to wait until the fourth Sunday to do that, partly because next week is our Wes is not here. We want him to have a part in that. And next week is our meeting, and then the following week on Sunday evening we'll be doing that and talking to you about that. One part of that, of course, is the development of a drill class for our young kids, something that Brother Micah Rice is going to be the principal in doing that. And so, no pun intended, Micah. But anyway, we want all of you to have your young kids here to engage in that at 4:30 this afternoon. And we look forward to that taking place. So we'll do all of that, say more about that in the coming weeks. Most of us are familiar with a Greek fabulist and storyteller named Aesop. He's said to have lived in the 6th century before Christ. And he certainly, though he may not have been an actual historical figure, depending upon who you believe, had a lot of very interesting stories. And one of those stories is entitled The Four Oxen and the Lion. And in this story, it tells of a lion who used to prey in a field where four oxen lived. And there would be times when he would attack those oxen, but they would put their tails together. And no matter which direction the lion would come from, he would meet the horns of one of them. And that continued until such a time as these four oxen developed a quarrel among themselves. They began to quarrel, and you know what happens when people quarrel? They separate, and they go to their separate parts of the field. And that was when the lion attacked each one of them individually, and he devoured them. And the moral of that story is, united we stand, and divided we fall. Now, whether Aesop himself is fact or fiction, this is thought to have been the earliest recorded expression of that statement. Now, in logic, a truism is a proposition that states nothing beyond what is implied by its terms. Let me put that a little bit simpler because I need to do that. A truism is a statement that is so obviously true that no one doubts it or no one denies it. United we stand, divided we fall is just such a truism. Everyone accepts it as so. No one doubts it. No one denies its truth. Jesus, though he didn't state this truism in that form, essentially believed it and taught it in Mark chapter 3 and verse 25, where there were some people who had accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And the interesting thing about this is basically he said, you realize, you just don't know what you're talking about. Because if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And there's no refuting that logic. There's no refuting that truth. So I think this ought to bring into focus for us just how important it is for people to be united. And it's especially important for the people of God to be united. Now, all too often I fear that when we talk about unity among believers, we tend to have as our focus how that there's a world of Christendom out here, people that claim to believe in Christ, and we certainly are divided, and that is true. And there's an application of these principles to that kind of division that exists out there. But when you go to looking at all of the beautiful expressions, the eloquent expressions about the unity that God desires and demands, these have expression most of the time in a local church. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul encouraged them to agree. that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. To the church at Philippi, he said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Later in that same book, in Ephesians, or rather Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul said, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And to the Ephesians, as Gary read so eloquently for us this morning, he urged them to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All of these passages we're going to talk about a little bit more as the lesson progresses. But again, there is no doubt that there is an application to be made here with regard to unity among all professed believers in Christ. But these passages are addressing unity within the local church, each and every one of them. So this morning, let's talk about the importance of unity among us, the people of God, for the next few moments. Unity among God's people is certainly important for a number of reasons. It's important, first of all, because of Christ's promise. In the book of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus promised, I will build my church. Now, we understand that the church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and there is one body, according to Ephesians chapter 4. So he's talking about the church here that he's promising to build, his body. Can you imagine just how grotesque it is for people to break apart a physical body, and there's one leg over here and an arm over here and an eyeball over here and an ear over here? Just how grotesque that kind of thing actually is. So when we talk about Jesus building his church, when we talk about Jesus building his body, it talks about the idea, we are talking about the idea of unity. It's one people. You think about the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. He prayed, beginning in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about his immediate disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word, that's you and I, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So we can see the importance of unity because Jesus prayed for it. Here in the very shadow of the cross was only hours away. And he's thinking about his disciples and he says, Lord, you need to keep them bound together. They need to stay together. And he wasn't talking about physical proximity as he was talking about their teaching. When he talks about those of us being together, united together, those who believe on Jesus through their word, the idea here is that he wants us to be one, even as he and the Father were one. That shows you the importance of unity. And think about for a moment the passion of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, and I'm going to take the time to read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 because it's just a little bit long and I've got other things I want to talk about. I just want to focus how that here in this passage, as you might look through it in your text, you'll see that Paul is writing to that Gentile element of the church in Ephesus, and he was trying to get them to see how that God had broken down the middle wall of partition. Now in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 13, you who are formerly far off are made nigh, or made brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, so that according to verse 16, he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross. The idea here is it was Jesus' passion for life, that he would save, and those that he would save, that they would be one because all barriers are broken down. And they needed to be one not only with one another, but they needed to be one with God. Unity is so very important. Then when you think about the early church's practice, by far and large, the church in the New Testament, the churches in the New Testament were a united group of people. In Acts 2 and verse 42, in that church at Jerusalem, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the Bible says in verse 44 of Acts 2, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And there's far more to that statement, all of those who believed were together, than just the fact that they made a common contribution to distribute to those who had need. You see, in Acts 4 and verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The expression of that had to do with their giving and supporting of those in need, but it was far more than that. They were united. They were one heart and one soul. They were together. And that's why unity is important, because you see that in the New Testament church. You see the apostles' teaching, and that stresses to us the importance of unity in the local church. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul said, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So no matter where Paul went, he was teaching the same thing. And obviously he's teaching the same thing so that people will be practicing the same thing, because in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. Whatever Paul taught in one, he taught in all. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, Paul taught the church at Corinth that they needed to make a special contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. But he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." And so you can see the point that wherever Paul went, he was teaching the same thing in every church. We've already made mention of the plea that Paul offered in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Let there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He had heard that there were schisms in the church at Corinth, and he wanted to heal those. He knew the importance of unity. He prayed for it in Philippians chapter 2. Backing up there in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." You know, Paul is making this prayer, this plea of the church at Philippi, and you can see how he's stressing the importance of unity. And even Peter got into the act in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And he said, to sum up, "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead." That word harmony is a very beautiful picture. We typically think of harmony as it relates to singing, or as it relates to the playing of a musical instrument. Thinking just about singing for a moment. You know, one of the things that we've enjoyed here for a number of years is really good singing. I enjoy singing with you. Every now and then, though, I'm going to mess things up by sounding a discordant note. And it just kind of sticks out, doesn't it? It just kind of sticks out when I miss a note or something of that nature. And so you can tell when there's disharmony. Harmony is something that is beautiful. It's a beautiful sound of the ear. It's actually akin to the word chord, at least in concept. And chord is a combination of notes that sound more beautiful together than any one note sounds by itself. That's a definition of a chord. But then you think of chord, and you think of a chord, which is getting along in one accord. And then you think of the idea of harmony. All of these passages are talking about the unity of the people of God and how important it is. Now, if a local church is to survive, much less thrive, God's people must be united. To the Galatians, Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed of one another." What happens when people turn against one another? And we need to add also that every single individual who is a member of this body here should be responsible for the unity of this church. It's not just solely the responsibility of the preacher. It's not the sole responsibility of the elders or the deacons. It is the responsibility of every single member of this church to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. It's responsibility of everyone to be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the importance of unity and the different ways we can see the importance of unity in the Scriptures. But we need to think for just a moment about this unity. There are some things when we talk about unity that we are not talking about. We need to look at this before we look at what true unity is. We need to look at what it is not. Let's talk about what unity among God's people is not, or is not first. First of all, I want to suggest to you that unity among God's people is not 100% agreement all the time. You know, common sense should tell us that a babe in Christ is not going to have the same understanding on everything as a mature Christian. There has to be time for growth. A new Christian, as newborn babes, long for the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. They grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. New Christians can only understand fundamental principles and command. They can only digest the milk of the Word. They're not ready for the meat, not ready to plumb the depths of God's Word. There comes a time, according to Ephesians or Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, where they ought to be able to plumb the depths of God's Word and to know the chew on the meat and to know the deeper things. But that's not what's going to happen as they were a babe in Christ, as they are new. There's nothing wrong with living according to fundamental principles and commands. Actually, we never leave them. But maturing in Christ involves advancing our spiritual diet in order to grow and in order to be able to teach others and encourage them. If a local church is going to be converting sinners to Christ on a regular basis, there will always be a gap in knowledge and understanding between those who are babes in Christ and those who are mature in Christ. So though 100% agreement is idealistic, it's not realistic. And the majority factor makes it, or the maturity factor rather, makes it practically impossible. Then the New Testament also clearly teaches that first century Christians, perhaps even some who were a little more mature, didn't always agree 100% of the time. Paul and Barnabas is a good illustration of that in Acts chapter 15, their disagreement over Paul and Silas. They formed no parties. There was no backbiting. Later on, they actually reconciled. And so you can see kind of their attitude about that kind of thing. But sometimes the New Testament Christians disagreed in matters of personal conviction and individual scruple. First century Christians differed about a number of things. They differed about whether or not they could eat meats in Romans chapter 14 in verse 2. Whether or not they could keep certain days. And I understand that that's keeping certain Jewish feast days even after they had become Christians. Romans 14 in verse 5. They disagreed over things like eating meat sacrificed to idols, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as we look at all of these matters over which they disagreed, they were matters of personal conviction. They were matters that were individual actions, not collective or congregational actions. They were matters that ultimately made no difference to God. And they were actions that were done to please God, not something that was done in defiance of what God had already said. Fact is, even today, we don't usually agree on everything. Not everybody in this auditorium agrees on everything. Just to illustrate this point, several years ago, and it's been a number of years ago now, Brother Leslie Dieselkamp, who's gone on to his reward, did a survey with seven preachers on seven questions. Those questions were, may a Christian kill in war? Must a woman wear a head covering in worship? May an individual Christian donate to a human institution? May the Lord's Supper be served a second time on Sunday. May a Christian wear shorts, engage in mixed swimming, etc. May we accept poetic license in our singing, and must a Christian always give 10%? You know, only two out of the seven preachers surveyed agreed on every issue. Only two of the seven that were surveyed. All seven preachers agreed on only one issue, and that issue happened to be must a Christian always give 10%? That's the only one that all of these men agreed on. Brethren, we can disagree on many things and still worship and work together in unity. Of course, the sticky wicket in that bucket is just what issues can we disagree on and still have Bible unity. This lesson is not intended to explore that. Maybe that needs to be explored one of these days, but this lesson is not going to go into that. But Bible unity is not 100% agreement all the time on every issue. That's not what unity is. Bible unity is not compromising the truth. You know, the Bible gives us the true pillars of unity. We read those just a little bit ago. Gary read them for us in the reading. There's one Lord, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. And for there to be true unity, it must begin here. Built on the simple foundation, these simple foundation stones. True Bible unity must be in Christ with God among believers and based upon truth. In John 17 and verse 17, the Bible says, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth." What sets us apart from the rest of the religious world is the fact that we are sanctified by the truth of God. And it is so very important for us to remember that. In John 17 and verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth, that they all may be one," he would go on to say. Unity in the church was established and maintained by people following the apostles' teaching, Acts 2 and verse 42. And unity among God's people is a solemn responsibility of every individual. And that unity is important second only to the preservation of truth. Second only to the proclamation and the defending of truth. God does not condone unity that comes through compromise. There's a couple of illustrations of this found, first of all, in the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. There were some in the church there that held to the teaching of Balaam. And the Lord said, "You repent, or I'm going to make war with you from the sword of my mouth." In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, the church at Thyatira tolerated the woman Jezebel. The Lord said, "You've got to repent." The truth, as we're talking about truth, is that it will inevitably bring division between those who love it and those who do not. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Yes, Jesus came to present truth, and that truth would divide even some families. But those who love the truth are not responsible for the division that comes when there are others who just simply will not hold to it. There's an Old Testament illustration to this in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, where King Ahab is trying to find Elijah. And he has sent Obadiah to try to find him, and Obadiah the prophet was afraid of what the king would do if he didn't tell the king where Elijah was. So Elijah said, "No, you go tell him where I am." So he did. So he went to tell him where Elijah was, and Ahab came along. And when Ahab saw Elijah, he said, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel? Are you the one, you the prophet, that's bringing all this trouble to Israel?" And what did Elijah say? "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your fathers have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baal." Yes, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, there must also be heresies among you. There are going to be people who are not going to hold to the truth. And they will go forth from us because they are not of us. And so division must occur, because the thing that is more important than being united is the fact that we be sanctified in the truth. We cannot be bound together with unbelievers, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. When we talk about unity, unity is not 100% agreement all the time. Unity is not compromising the truth. And unity is not peace. Peace is so very important. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 19, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace, and the building up of one another, And in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, we're commanded to pursue peace with all men. But purity is more important than peace. James chapter 3 and verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. So before we can have peace, we have to have purity. It must be there. Peace at any price is not the unity for which Jesus prayed, and it is not Bible unity. And unity is not union. There is a big difference. True unity, true Bible unity, is not merely an agreement to disagree on those things that are clear Bible teaching. That's union. That's not unity. It's not an agreement to go along, to get along, while each of us continues or one of us continues in error. That's not what unity is. That may be union, but it is not unity. You can take two cats and tie their tails together and drape them over a clothesline, if you remember what a clothesline is. And you may have union, but you will not have unity. And so unity and union are two completely different things. So, with this picture before us of what unity is not, we've got to ask ourselves, well, then what is unity? What does unity among God's people really look like? I want to suggest to you two principal things. First of all, unity is oneness. In John 17, in verse 20, Jesus prayed that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That's what the Lord wanted. He wanted oneness. It is a oneness in commitment to the truth of the gospel. Paul prayed to the Philippians that they would with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so it is a commitment to the gospel that is a oneness that Jesus is looking for. It's a oneness as we look at our worth and our value in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now let's underline all there. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, whether you were Jew or Gentile. And then he went on to expand on that. He said, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't matter what nationality you're from. There is neither slave nor free man. It doesn't make any difference what social status you come from. There is neither male nor female. It doesn't matter what gender you are, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So here is that oneness of worth and of value and of access to God. That's the oneness that we're talking about in Scripture. And we'll go back to a passage that we mentioned just a few moments ago in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, where the Bible says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. The expression of that was their generosity. But that's just the expression of it. Before that generosity was there, they were of one heart and one soul. Now I ask you, is that the basis for our unity? Is that who we are? We look at the South Coleman Church, are we of one heart and one soul? I sure hope so. Let's talk for just a few minutes about that second principle. That second principle is the principle of sameness. In Amos 3 and verse 3, the Bible asks the question, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Do two walk together unless they agree? Is it possible for us to be able to have this unity unless there is some agreement? Paul said that I want you all to agree in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and that there be no divisions, no schisms among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, how is this reflected in our lives? So that there can be this unity that we're talking about. First of all, there's got to be unity in speech. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if anyone speak, let it be as the oracles of God, or as the mouthpiece, literally the mouthpiece of God. Paul told Titus in Titus 2 and verse 1 to speak the things which are fitting sound doctrine. And what this means then is that we're all committed to this process. We're all committed to sound doctrine. We're all committed to saying the same thing. And if we're not, if one of us is not, we've got to ask ourselves, why not? Why not? We've got to be committed to the same thing. We've got to be of the same mind. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul said, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, be same-minded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You see the cause-effect reaction in that passage there? He's saying you be comforted, you be made complete, you be same-minded, you be like-minded, live in peace. And then the effect of that is going to be that the God of love and peace will be with you. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, I urge you, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. Other translations like the American Standard suggest that they be of the same mind. That's the whole point here with regard to harmony and blending together. People be of the same mind. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. And I really like that picture. In fact, several years ago, I preached a one another series of lessons. It's been, I think, 2, maybe 3 years ago that I did that. And this is one that I didn't cover. I think I need to come back and cover that sometime in the coming weeks or months. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Now, I was thinking about that the other day, and I thought how similar this is to the Golden Rule, Matthew 7, verse 12. The Golden Rule says you treat one another the way you would have others. You treat others the same way you would want to be treated. Here's the point behind this Romans passage. While Matthew 7 and verse 12 in the Golden Rule is talking about action, Romans 12 is going a good bit deeper than that. It's talking about having the same mindset toward one another. I've got to think about how I view myself, and I've got to view other people in the same way. It goes far beyond how we treat. That's important because treatment is an expression of how we feel most of the time, but not always. The thing is, I've got to view other people the same way that I view myself. I've got to have the same mind toward others. I've got to see others in the same constructive light I might view myself. Same speech, same mind, and same love. Let's go back and let's think about Philippians 2, just a greater degree of detail. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, and if any affection and compassion. The word here, if here, should be taken in the sense of sense, S-I-N-C-E. We need to think in terms of the word if as though it were sense. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, Paul then says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Be one-minded, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he strikes at the root of it all. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. We have a tendency to have a sense of self-importance, do we not? We tend to have this sense of self-importance about ourselves. But Paul is here saying, look, you need to be same-minded. You need to have the same love for other people as you would have for yourself. And don't do anything based upon selfishness. Don't do anything based upon conceitedness. But you look at other people as more important than you are. You don't just look on your personal interest, but you think about what's in the best interest of somebody else. have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that statement, I think, both looks forward and looks backward. What we see in Philippians 3 and verse 4 is what we see in Jesus Christ. And that's illustrated in what happens in verse 6 and going down through the next few verses. What we've got to do is make sure we have the same love for others, for my brother or my sister who's sitting next to me or behind me or in front of me, as I have for myself. If we have this kind of spirit, then truthfully we can disagree at times, but I don't think we'll be too disagreeable, will we? And if it's a matter of what we believe the Scriptures to teach, what will happen is we can be patient as we study with one another about what the Scripture teaches, because truth doesn't involve or doesn't fear any honest investigation. And so it just opens us up to making sure we all understand and are practicing what we believe to be the truth. That's being of the same speech and of same mind and of same love. That's the kind of attitude that the Bereans had. Well, let me also say that we've got to have the same judgment. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, it was commanded in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, I'm persuaded that this may have more to do with the process with which we arrive at a judgment than the end itself. It has more to do with the process of arriving at our judgments than it actually does in the conclusion that we reach. What are we going to do? How are we going to draw our conclusions? We're going to draw our conclusions based upon righteous principles. We're going to draw our conclusions based upon what the Scriptures teach and upon our being of the same speech, the same mind, same love. Well, one more thing, and then the lesson will be yours. I want to suggest to you that we've got to have the same care and concern for one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, Paul said, "So that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. You are Christ's body. You remember that. And Christ's body is one. And so in order to do this, you've got to have the same care, or you've got to have the same concern for one another. The same care you would want for yourself, the same concern you would want for yourself. You've got to show it to other people. And if you'll show that care, if you'll show that concern for others, then truly you can be one body of people. I think David's words are fitting here, those words that Tim referred to just a little bit ago. That Psalm 133 in verse 1 is a beautiful passage, but the interesting thing about that psalm is it only has three verses. I want to read them for you. "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion." As we think about these three verses, we understand that there are some things that are good that are not pleasant. For example, Hebrews 12 talks about how that no discipline for the moment seems to be joyous. Discipline is something that is good for us, but you know, we're not happy when we're the ones that are being disciplined. It's usually a painful process. There are some things that are good, some things that are pleasant, rather, that are not good. For example, you think about Moses, who, rather than to enjoy being the prince of Egypt, he gave all that up to go into the wilderness. He gave that up rather than enjoy, as the text says, the passing pleasures of sin. Sin's pleasant. But it's not good for us because the wages of sin is death. There are very few things, relatively speaking, that are both good and pleasant. "Behold how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." You think about your family dynamics. Now, if your family is anything like ours, we've got three kids and we've got three in-laws, and we'll get together sometime during the year. And let me tell you, it's not always idealistic. Sometimes there are a few fusses. I can see by the smile on your faces that you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes someone gets on somebody else's nerves. It just happens that way. But then when Jupiter and Mars gets aligned just right, everybody comes in and everybody is feeling this wonderful love for one another, and everything is going along so good. And that's the moments when Mama and Daddy think, oh, maybe we did something right. And you think about how wonderful, how good, and how pleasant it is for our brothers to dwell together in unity. Now let's look at the Bible picture of this. He said, it's like the oil that flows down from the beard, even Aaron's beard. It's interesting, you go back to the book of Leviticus and you read about this anointing oil. And this anointing oil was made by a certain prescription. It contained just certain ingredients in order for it to be used to anoint not only Aaron's beard, but to anoint the tabernacle and to anoint all the furnishings of the tabernacle. And in its context, it was always associated with holiness. And the use of this oil, as it would flow over the head and down the beard of Aaron, pictured the holiness and the sanctification by which these men and these things were to be held. Unity is a reflection of holiness. Division is the very opposite. Unity is the reflection of holiness. And in verse 3, unity is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. It was life-giving water that filled the Jordan and supplied water to the people. Unity, then, is a reflection of the source of life, that they all may be one. That's a reflection of the source of life, that they'll be one like we are one, Jesus said. That's what unity is all about. And that's who we need to be. You pray with me, please. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you today for the unity that blesses your people, and we pray for them, that you'll help us to do those things that are right and good, to build and to maintain unity. Help us, Father, to love one another with a pure heart fervently, and to be committed so that we can be diligent to present ourselves as you would have us to, so that we can be diligent to make sure we strive for the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Help us, Lord, to always realize that this can only come because of committed love that we all have for you. Thank you so much for that unity we enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said that those who were unified not only would be a reflection of the unity that exists between He and the Father, but it would be so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so the unity that we're talking about this morning is evangelistic in its nature. People can see unity and they say, I want to be a part of that. There's plenty of division in the world. There's not a lot of unity. Unity can be found in Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. If you are a Christian and you haven't been living, maybe your attitudes and everything's not right. You've shown the attitudes that are not conducive to unity, but rather conducive to division. We're going to talk more about that tonight. So if you're here and you need to obey the gospel, you need to respond to the gospel and seek God's forgiveness for whatever it may be, now's a good time to make that decision. Won't you come to the front while together we stand and while we sing?